Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we kind of started a little bit of a little series last time we were together in chapel, and we were talking about the necessary ingredients of salvation, right, and how a person comes to faith in Christ. We looked at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where it talks about the message that Jesus preached. It was repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was in Acts 20. That was the message that Paul preached. And then in Mark chapter 1, it says something about believe, repent of your sins and believe, and how those two ingredients, and we call them attitudes. The two attitudes are necessary for true Bible salvation, repentance and faith. And so last time we talked about the ingredients of repentance and how you can tell whether or not the attitude that you have is repentance, and the key comes from godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. We looked at those two, how godly sorrow produces repentance, which produces salvation, and there's results of that. We also said that repentance, that idea of godly sorrow, is not something that should be a one-time thing. It's not something that should just happen at the point where you got saved. Really, that was just the beginning. And there should be a regular practice in your life of repenting as God shows you the things that are not what they ought to be, or as you fail to do the things that you know you need to do. There needs to be a repentance. All right, a godly sorrow over falling short of what God has for you as a Christian. Same thing applies to today. And so I know there's some of you who sit here and you say, oh, I know I'm saved, and so I'm not quite sure how this applies to me. Well, it does apply to you, because the attitude we're going to talk about today ought to be something that is continually at work in your life. It is not, just like repentance, it is not a one-time thing. Is something that God is going to continue challenging. And I hope you'll be able to see in your life how God has challenged you in this area. And hopefully even now you can look ahead to the next step where God's challenging you in that area, and something that you can take that step and follow the Lord in that area. But it's something that continues on. What are we talking about? Well, obviously we're talking about the issue of faith. Faith and salvation. So a couple weeks ago we looked at repentance and salvation. Now we're going to look at faith and salvation. So I think all of you know that faith is a vital part of salvation. Here in Romans chapter 4, we're introduced to someone who in the Bible seems to be almost equated with this idea of faith. And that is the Old Testament character of Abraham. And you see him in chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, there's a key phrase that's in verse number 3 and also in verse number 5. And that key phrase points to the specific time in Abraham's life, the specific place in which he was saved. All right? Abraham was saved? Yes, he was saved just the same way that you and I are saved, same exact way, but we're told in the Scriptures exactly when Abraham got saved. And it's described in this way, in verse number 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? Well, literally, it means at the point that Abraham believed God, God took his righteousness and gave it to Abraham and gave him credit for it. That word counted is counted unto. It's like Abraham made the decision in his mind. He said, I believe, and God just deposited all his righteousness in Abraham's account. And there it was. Just like that. Boom. A transaction that takes place. Right? Just like takes place when a person comes and realizes that they are a sinner before God and they repent of that sin, they place their trust in Jesus, and at the point of faith, at the point of belief, it's counted unto you for righteousness. And so you stand as a person who's saved, you stand before God not having your own righteousness or your own goodness, because we know that that's not adequate. It's not, let alone not adequate. Our righteousness is so incredibly small compared to God's standard of righteousness. But at that point, we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us. And again, there's a lot of thoughts we could look at, a lot of Scripture. We are going to look at a lot of Scripture, but there's some things that we just kind of need to go through quickly this morning. So faith is vital for salvation. Some familiar text that you've heard before memorized. How about Ephesians 2:8-9? Can we quote that? For by grace are ye saved through faith. All right, so we're saved. Salvation comes by God's grace. So it's made possible by God's grace. But we're saved through the vehicle of faith. Faith is what brings us to the point of salvation. How about Romans chapter 5? You're there in Romans 4, but you can skip ahead. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you probably have these verses memorized too. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are justified by faith, by faith. How about John chapter 1 and verse 12? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All right? So we know this, all right? So I think you should, if someone comes up to you and says, I would like to know, how do I be saved? What's involved in being saved? All right? Repentance and faith. Right? Those are the two things. We come back to what exactly is real saving faith. Go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 12, because we started talking about this man named Abraham, and I want you to notice the progression that took place in his life. And by the way, the verse that's quoted for us in our text that we just read in Romans chapter 4, about talking about where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that is a direct quote of an Old Testament verse. We're going to see that Old Testament verse in just a minute. But notice the things that are going on in Abraham's life leading up to this point. All right, in Genesis chapter 12, what happens in the very beginning of that chapter? Right, we're just going to survey these chapters, so I need some participation. Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abraham. What's the first thing that we see? Erica? All right, God tells him, I want you to go to, I want you to leave this place. All right, we're told that he was 75 years old at this point. So God just says, I want you to go to a place and I'll show you where that place is. And Abraham does what God tells him to do, which is an amazing fact in and of itself that he'd be willing to do that. But he gets up and he goes. Now, there are a couple points along the way where he pauses. But what else happens in Genesis chapter 12? What does God tell him? Hudson? All right, there's a promise that God gives to Abraham. He says, I'll make you a great nation. All right, this is what I'm going to do for you. Then in Genesis chapter 13, the beginning of the chapter, what happens? We find Abram building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. Then what familiar story happens kind of in the middle of the chapter?
Abraham and Lot separating up because they got so rich.
All right. Abraham and Lot, the land was too small for them, so they They split up, and you know that Abraham gave first choice to Lot, and Lot made his choice, and then Abraham took what was, actually technically, his name hasn't been changed yet, so Abram took what was left, all right? So he gives Lot the choice of the land, but then what happens right after that? Right after he gives Lot the choice, all right? God again appears to him and says, I'm going to give you this land. Wherever your foot treads in this region, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. Again, God promises this. Then in Genesis 14, what happens? Genesis 14, what happens? We have all those kings. All right, Lot winds up being taken captive. All right, because he was living close to Sodom. Sodom and another king were at war with these other four kings, and these four kings came and invaded and took Lot captive. Then we find Abram taking a bunch of his servants and going in and rescuing Lot and all the things that they had taken, which is amazing in and of itself that he would be able to do that, but he did, all right? And then on the way back, he meets someone. Who does he meet on the way back from that battle? All right, for all of you who are in Bible quizzing last year, Melchizedek, which we know to be a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's explained to us in the book of Hebrews. And so he meets up with Jesus for all intents and purposes and gives a tithe of all the things that he had gotten from, won back in that battle, and so he tithes of that. That's in Genesis 13. Then so God gives that victory. He meets up with Melchizedek. And then Genesis 15, we find that God appears to Abram again in a vision. And this is the vision where God takes Abram out and shows him the stars in the sky. And he said, as these stars are, so will be your descendants. Verse 5, look toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. This is my promise to you. And then do you see verse 6? Genesis 15, 6. All right, does that sound familiar? Go ahead, you can read it, Isaac. What does it say? That is the verse that Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 4. So you see, God is at work in Abraham's life. Well, I'll just use Abraham. I know it's not technically correct, right? But we all understand. God was at work in Abraham's life. I mean, he's appearing to him. Abraham's doing some good things, some things that he needs. He's obeying in some areas. God's blessing him, and we didn't even see that. He went to Egypt, and then he left Egypt, and because of what happened there, even the fact that he lied about his wife and that whole thing that happened there. So, but God somehow has blessed him with goods and riches. He gave him the ability to overcome these kings. Interacting with him through the person of Melchizedek. I mean, God is at work in his life. But it's not until Genesis 15 and verse number 6 do we find the definitive statement that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you know, that is a good picture of conversion in our lives today. God is at work. He's doing some different things. Maybe you're responding to him in some different ways. You're learning about him. You're discovering things about him. But there has to be a specific point in your life. And you know, you've heard this ever since you were little kids. But a specific point in which you believe God and it's counted unto you for righteousness. We call that point being what?
Saved
or being born again. Now, that birth process, all right, there's a point in time at which that takes place. But there is a long process of getting to that point where that baby is born. There is 9 months of preparation, of stuff going on, of things happening, and those things are necessary before the actual birth takes place. But there still needs to be a point in time where that happens, where it takes place. And in Abraham's life, he's responding to God, being obedient to God in some areas, seeing God bless in other areas. God's at work, but it wasn't until this point where Abraham believes God and it's counted unto him for righteousness. You know, in the Bible, there are two different kinds of faith that are described for us. Anyone happen to know what those two different kinds of faith are? James chapter 2. Go there. We're going to look at that text a little bit. James chapter 2 and verse 17 through 23. There are two kinds of faith that are spoken of in the Bible. What are those two kinds of faith? James chapter 2 and verse 17. This is kind of the crux of the matter today. James 2, verse number 17. You'll be familiar with this passage of Scripture, where James says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" There are two kinds of faith spoken of in those verses. What are those two different kinds of faith? Stephen?
Faith with works and faith without works are dead.
Oh, he kind of hit on it. Two kinds of faith. What are they, Ethan? Dead faith, which really means the faith doesn't really exist. But all right, dead faith and alive faith. All right? Dead faith is non-effective. It doesn't do anything. Nothing happens. All right? It's just dead. But alive faith, I'm just thinking of, the mad scientist who is putting all the pieces together, you know, building Frankenstein, and then all of a sudden, it's alive, all right? There's a point in time where it's just, that's it. It all just connects, and now it's alive. Before it was dead, now it's alive. So the question, and this is what I want to get to, because I want to be able to help some of you who are struggling with this. How do we have living faith versus dead faith? What does living faith look like? And so I kind of pictured this as a circle rather than a ladder. A circle just makes more sense to me. What does living faith look like? Well, first of all, let's define what faith is, right? Now, we could come up with a really, really fancy-sounding theological definition of what faith is. But let me just ask you, what is faith? Trust?
Believing God.
I know, that's like, wow, what a tremendous, deep definition. Actually, it is kind of a deep definition. But faith is believing God. Okay, believing God. Believing what? I think you'll see this in this process. Faith is, number one, believing who God is. Someone go to Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. So faith means we believe that God is. This is one of those duh, right? Before we can ever have this complete idea of saving faith, all right, when the circle gets connected, all right, it's kind of like plugging something in. All right, when the circle connects, the juice starts flowing. Just boom, there it is, and it's alive. Disconnected, it's It's dead. Nothing's going on. It's not effective. It doesn't do anything. But connected, faith is alive. And we're going to see here in James how when faith is alive, something happens. We see something. Something takes place. All right? So, but first, the first step in that, we could say, the first part of that is believing that God exists. Hebrews 11, verse number 6. Does someone look that up for me? Anna, what does it say? All right, so he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You might be kind of puzzled at that. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means that if you're going to come to God, you have to believe that he exists, that he is who he claims to be, right? This is what James is referring to. Some of you are still in James chapter 2, verse 19, that verse we read. This is the faith that James says that the devils have. They're smart enough to believe that God exists. All right? In fact, not only do they believe that God exists, but they believe something about who God is. Because what does it say? It says the devils believe and what? And tremble. There's some fear that's there. All right? And so this first step, this first place that we come to is, do you believe that God exists? Now, you could gloss over that and say, well, you know, we're in a Christian school and, you know, a Baptist church, a Christian church. Of course we believe that God exists. Right? I mean, really, way down deep inside. It's amazing how many kids who kind of grown up in a Christian home wind up going off and doing their own thing. And they say, I don't even know if God, I'm not even sure God exists. Or if he does, He's not really doing anything. He's not really active in the world today, right? This is an important step. We have to believe that God is who he claims to be. He that cometh to God must first believe that he is. That he is. Do you believe that he is? All right, good. Good first step. Second step in this connecting, all right, the connection of faith, getting it to the point where it's alive. The second thing that needs to be present is we have to believe who God says I am. I'm just going to put believe who I am. That's personal to you. Because God does exist. And God has, I was going to say an opinion, but it's not really an opinion. God has declared something about who we are. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We'll read this text, about 13 verses. You see this. What does God say about who you are? Now, a lot of people have trouble with this. This is one of those difficult pills to swallow. Especially for those of us who kind of grow up with our lives tightly guarded and controlled by our parents, we're not necessarily allowed to do all the things that maybe we could do if we grew up in the world. So, and we're comfortable there because we're used to it, all right? So, viewing ourselves as God sees us can be something that is a bit of a difficulty. We all know, are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. All right? Have you done bad things? Yes, I've done bad things. But to the point where I deserve God's judgment. Look what Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you know, all right? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So when you in your mind have this thought, well, I'm a pretty good, decent person. Or I'm not that bad, all right? That's in violation of what God says about you. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then watch this description. And as we read it, I want you to think this. This is who you are. I'll make it personal. This is who God says I am. Do I believe this about myself? Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. You don't understand God. So, well, yes, I do. No, not according to what God says. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. On your own, you don't seek God. You could care less about God. No, I actually care. No, this is what God says about you. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That includes you. Their throat, if you want to replace it, my throat is an open sepulcher. That means if we could dig up some of the grave, go to a cemetery, start digging up some graves and dumping out the caskets all over the ground. How many of you would enjoy that? I know a lot of people, today is Halloween, right? Whatever. People get some sort of weird sadistic pleasure about, no, it's not enjoyable at all. It's something that is ugly, gross, all right? The decaying process of a dead body is not something that's really pretty. I'm grossing some of you out. All right, good. You got the picture. God says your throat is like that. Meaning, like, if we could see down into you, if we could just look inside, that's how disgusting you are on the inside. Okay? Faith is believing who God says I am. This is me. With their tongues, they have used deceit. If I were to stand up here and say, Samantha, you're a liar. Now, if I was serious, she knows I'm not, but your brother's like, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can I get an amen? If I were to say that and be serious, and you thought I was serious, I mean, that would shake some of you up. At least I hope it would, all right? But God says, you're a liar. Your tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. What is an asp? It's a very poisonous snake. Anybody like snakes? I don't mind snakes. Like, I don't mind watching them and maybe touching them as long as I know they can't hurt me. But, like, snakes in the wild that I don't know. I remember there was a swimming hole that we had kind of built growing up, and I remember an older guy come over, not a guy, but little boy, right? Came over, and we were going swimming in the swimming hole, and he said, "Oh, over there in that bank, that's where all the copperheads live." You know, I never forgot that. I just remembered it now, and it was like 20 some years ago. But from that point, I was not real keen about swimming in that swimming hole, especially over on that side of the creek, because I had never really seen a copperhead for real, and I didn't want to see a copperhead because I know they're poisonous, and I'd rather not go through that. All right, but the poison of a snake is in our lips, the things that we say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, or in your ways. This is what God's saying about you. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's description of who we are. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So God has given us His law. God has given us His standard. God has given us this description of ourselves so that when we stand before God, our mouths are shut. Some of you have a younger sibling, so you don't have to necessarily picture this in your own life because I'm sure you didn't do it. But you can imagine your younger siblings when mom or dad confront with, hey, you did something that was wrong. you did this. What's the next thing to come out of that younger brother or sister's mouth?
No, I didn't.
Now, no, it could be, no, I didn't. Or as you get smarter and older, you realize that that is, you can't get around the fact that you did it. But there's all these reasons as to why you doing it wasn't as bad as what they think it is. So, well, you know, Maria did this, and she made me do that, and then she said this, and so that's why I punched her in the face. As long as your mouth is moving, when you're, and this is a good thing for when you're confronted with sin in general, if you know, God's going to bring some of those things in front of you once in a while, all right? So just remember this. If your mouth is moving, do you really believe that you're as wrong as you really are, or as you are accused of being? As long as your mouth is moving and making excuses and explaining away why you did those wrong things that you did, you really don't believe you're all that guilty. And God says, I'm telling you who you are so that your mouth will be stopped. If someone's really repentant and I have to confront, you know, somebody on something they did, I know someone is truly repentant when they're quiet, when maybe their head drops a little bit, they look at the floor. There's no excuses. It's just, you're right. I did do that. It is as bad as you say it is. It was my fault. Right? It's just quiet. We're guilty before God. That's the way we stand. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall there, or the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does God say about who I am? If we could summarize it in one word, what does God say we are? Give me some ideas. Sinner.
Guilty.
That was the one I thought. That's in verse 19, all right? That all the world may become guilty. Guilty. And so, again, this is the level of, we call it faith or belief that the devils have. They believe that God is, that he exists, and that he is powerful, but they've not come to this point that they are guilty before him. They have a responsibility before him. Their mouths are stopped. But saving faith, this is what happens. I believe that God exists. I believe that he is who he claims to be. And I believe that he is, or that I am exactly who he says I am. This can be a difficult pill to swallow. But it's necessary in order to bring these pieces of faith together, to plug them all in so we have faith that is alive, that is effective, if I can use that term, that actually produces something. So, we believe in who God is. We believe in who God says we are. And then number three, we believe in what God did. What God did. So, can I ask you, with this concept of salvation, this idea of salvation, what did God do? What did God do about the fact that he is who he claims to be, that he is holy and righteous and just, and we are not? What did God do about this? You should be able to answer that question. All right? We could answer the question in one word. What did God do? Jesus. Okay. Let's look at a few verses. John chapter 3. And you'll be familiar with some of these. John chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me read you Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, For it's written, cursed is every one that continueth in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All right? That's where we are. We're cursed. All right? We have the curse of the law over us. We have the law saying, if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to spend eternity with God, then you need to be as good as God is. And so the law comes and it says, this is God's goodness. And the curse is, we can never measure up to that. We can never live up to that. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ, there it is, hath redeemed us from the law, or from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ is the answer. Christ on the cross, on the tree, is the answer. This is God's remedy for where we are. But what does John chapter 3 and verse 14 say? You're familiar with the verse in the middle, right? John 3:16. John 3:14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's hearkening back to that story in the Old Testament where they were bitten by those poisonous snakes, and God said, take a serpent, or take brass, actually, and make a serpent out of that brass, and stick that brass serpent on a pole and stick it in the middle of the camp. And when you lift that up, and when people look to it, they'll be healed from that poisonous, deadly bite of the snake that they had, right? And of course, brass is a picture of God's judgment. So many great pictures in there. But Jesus says that just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole in the middle of the camp, so much the Son of Man, referring to himself, he's going to be lifted up. Lifted up, and we know the fulfillment of that. How was he lifted up? He was raised up on a cross, all right, above the earth for all to see. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, in Jesus, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What did God do? Well, we could summarize it in just that one word, Jesus. God sent Jesus. And this is the gospel, right? Jesus came as God to this earth. He lived a sinless life, which is important because that means that he did not have to pay the penalty for sin like we do, because he didn't deserve that. But yet he took that penalty willingly upon himself. In fact, that was his purpose. He was born so that he could die, right? That is God's remedy. And God is saying that because of Jesus and who he is, that he can be just, he can be right by taking people who believe in Jesus and making them right, so that he can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That is God's remedy. And faith says, I see what God did, and I believe that what God did is effective for me. That what he did is enough for me. That the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to cleanse my sin. That his death, his burial, and his resurrection is enough to make me right with God. God has done everything that he needs to do. And saving faith believes in what God did. This is that whosoever believeth in him. Then number four, there's a fourth thing. And I think for most of you, you know, maybe this one's a little difficult, right? Seeing yourself as God sees you, as a sinner deserving of hell and God's judgment. Maybe that one might be a little bit difficult. But these are pretty obvious. This has been drilled into your head from the point you were a little child. But there's another step, though. There's another point of connection. And that is, we need to believe what God will do.
What do I mean by that? Well, what will God do? I can only do one thing at once, so if I got to believe what God will do. There we go.
Believing the fact that if I come to God in faith and in repentance, realizing who I am, realizing what God did about my sin, realizing that it's effective, that it's enough for me, I believe that God will, when someone comes to Him in that way, God will save them. All right, and then applying that to yourself. That when I'm getting ready to come to God, and faith says, I believe that God will do the things that He says He will do. Like Hebrews 11:6, we read the first part of that verse, right? Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must first believe that He is. But what's the rest of the verse? And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's what God will do. You come to Him, what does He say He's going to do? Our word? Reward. All right? He's going to reward. And of course, in this case, what are we talking about? The reward is salvation. That's the reward. In John 1:12, another verse we've already quoted, all right? But as many as received Him, to them, meaning the person who received Him, to that person gave He the power. God gives the power to become the sons of God. So, James, on your own, you have no ability to become a son of God. I mean, maybe you'd like to. Maybe you think that would be nice. There's a lot of benefits for that. But you can't do that yourself. But if you come and receive Him, believe who He is, believe what He says about you, believe what He did in order to make you right, believe that He will do what when you receive Him? He'll make you a son. He'll say, I'm adopting you into my family because you believe. That's what God will do. How about John 6:37? Let's turn to that one. Read that verse together. John 6:37. About this promise, about what God will do. What does it say God will do? John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So faith in this idea of what God will do if I come to Him means God will not cast me out. Not a possibility. It's not going to happen. Okay, so we believe these things. We're putting the pieces together. We're plugging everything together. We believe in who God is. We believe in what He says about us. We believe in what Jesus did for us, that He died for us, that He shed His blood for us, that He rose again for us. Believing that if we come to Him with the attitudes of repentance and faith, that He will in no wise cast us out, that He will receive us, He will accept us, He will make us one of His children. He will reward us with salvation. Believing that, all right, now we come to this. What is that? That is awesome artwork. I don't know. All right? We have a connection that needs to be made. It's the final connection. It's the decision point. It's the, all the pieces are there. Now it's time for me to just so what did it say about Abraham? It says in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God. All right? So in that time before that, in the previous three chapters, God was working in his life. All right? These things were beginning to connect. Abraham was learning something about who God was, about who he was, about what God wanted from him. Putting these pieces together, all the pieces were there, and it was just all it took was for God to take him out and to show him the stars, which was a reiteration of what he had said over and over again in the past already. This wasn't anything new. So God says, this is going to be your seed. This is what I'm going to do to you. This is what's going to happen if you just believe me. And it just says he connected it, plugged it in. He believed God. There was a response that took place. So if I were to pull the proverbial faith definition in the chair, right? The chair. So I see this chair. I believe that it exists. I believe that it has some strength because it's made out of steel and got a steel frame. I believe the fact that other people have sat in it and it's fine. I see all of that, and I'm pretty sure, I'll just say, I know for a fact that if I sit in this chair, that it will hold me up. I know what it's going to do. But I'm still going to have to put my full weight on the chair. Because if I am right here, right, I'm actually touching the chair. If I'm right here, do I have faith in the chair? No. If I'm like this, you know, hold my hand, Margaret. No. If I'm leaning on Margaret, have I really put my faith in the chair yet? When do I really have faith in the chair? When I rest my full weight on the chair. Most of the stuff that we've talked about today is elementary, meaning that you know this. You know this. You've heard it. It's been hammered and banged into your head, whether you want it to be there or not. You know it. It's not anything new. It's not as if God's revealing anything new to you that you haven't already known or heard before. But you just haven't made the connection. You haven't believed to the point where you are resting. And what happens when you make this connection? Well, your faith becomes alive. It's real. It's effective. It's active. And what happens in your life? Well, there begins to be some changes. That's not like night and day. Go back to James. Can I show this to you real quick? I haven't crossed over an hour yet, so I've still got plenty of time. That was a joke, by the way. James chapter 2. What is the change that James points out? Remember we read this about faith being dead or alive? And James is making the point that in the eyes of man, how do we know that Abraham really, in Genesis 15:6, how do we know that he believed God and he received God's righteousness? How do we know that? We can't see into his heart and know what had happened. How do we know that? What in James chapter 2, what is the proof that James gives? The proof that James gives that Abraham had faith and it was counted for righteousness. What's the proof? What's that? What specifically? Yes, his works. When he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, did that happen immediately after Genesis 15? I mean, some have believed that Isaac might have been as old as 20 years old when God told him to offer him as a sacrifice. We're talking about decades from Genesis 15, right? So I think sometimes we're looking for, you know, as soon as we plug that faith in, for something magical to happen, for some sort of feeling, for some sort of descent of the doves, or some sort of angel singing, all right? There is a change, all right? But that is a change that is worked over time. And so the question is, do we just believe God? Have you believed God? And in this point right here, you know what this is a matter of? You know what this is an issue of? Four letters. It is an issue of the will. The choice. All it is. So all the facts are in place. Faith is just a choice. I choose to believe. I choose to let go of the things that I was holding on to, that provided me some sort of security. I choose to, as we've given that illustration before, I choose to fall out of that airplane because I have some measure of trust that what I have strapped to my back will make it possible for me to land on the ground without painful consequences, if you know what I mean, right? It's that the idea of I'm now falling. There's a point in my decision to put my faith in this chair. It's a point of no return. It's like it's that last inch, whereas if I cross this line right here and the chair does not have the ability to hold me up, there will be nothing stopping me from a rather embarrassing situation. Do you know what I mean? So once I cross that line, I can no, there's no way, there's no sense in which I could feel it collapsing and then save myself. No, I mean, I'm going down. And the feet will go up in the air and everyone will laugh and because it'll be hilariously funny. But there's a point of no return, and faith is that letting go, a decision of the will, the point of no return, the idea in which if this doesn't work, then I have nothing else. No backup plan, no, in case this doesn't, you know, this emergency exit. It's all or it's nothing. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him, James 2:23, for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But you know, this is not where it all ends. This matter of the will in believing God, this is kind of the starting point to the race in which you're going to go through this cycle many, 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 many times. And so in your life, you say, oh, I remember that. I remember this for me. I remember that point in time where it was like, I am falling and there's nothing else that can save me. And so I believe I'm there. It was a matter of the will. All right. If you remember that, just nod your head a little bit. All right. I remember that. I remember that. That was amazing. That was an amazing experience, which it was. All right. When you realize I'm saved. All right. I've made that decision. I'm now trusting God for that. But you go through this. Some people immediately face this. Well, did God really save me? I just don't know. All right. Let's go back and think about this. Believe in who God, that he exists, that he is who he claims to be. Do you believe that you are the person that he says you are? Do you believe in what he did? Do you believe in the fact that he'll save you if you come to him? Did you come to him? Yes. Then you're saved. All right. Sometimes people get challenged by this right away. Sometimes it takes a little time. And God says, oh, I've got something that I want you to do. I know you believed in me for salvation, but now, okay, I want you to, first step of obedience, I want you to confess me before men, make a public commitment, and I want you to submit to baptism. And we go, oh, wait a minute. Huh, what? Really? But why? Isn't there another way? Is this something that's easier, less confrontational? Because that's scary. Do we believe that God exists and that he is who he claims to be? Do we believe what he says about who we are and what we need to do? Do we believe that God, through the person of Christ and through his Holy Spirit, can give us the ability that we need to do what he wants us to do? Okay, so it's just a matter of the will. And that's just one example, but I could choose other examples, and for each of you, you're at a different place. You're at another decision of, okay, am I going to be involved in evangelism and outreach the way God wants me to be involved? Do I believe what he says? Do I believe that I really have some things that I need to do? All right, then it's a matter of the will. Connecting it up and doing it. So, and by the way, there was a phrase that was repeated, that is repeated in the scriptures three times, and it was in the text that we dealt with. We didn't necessarily do it or mention it particularly, but it says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. As a Christian, we live in this. We live in it. It's our life. It's not just a one time, I believed God. No. It's a challenge every single day. Every single day. And maybe even every moment. Are we gonna believe God? Do you believe God? Have you begun that walk, that life of belief yet? Do you remember this taking place? And some of you do, and you're still struggling with this. It's time for you to believe God, that he did what he told you he was going to do. Believe God and trust that he did what he said he was going to do. And begin living the Christian life. Begin obeying God. Begin practicing your faith some more. Putting your faith to work and to action in your life. Doing something with what you've received. I hope this has been a help to you and maybe even help connect some dots for you. And I hope that you can look at your own life and say, I want to make this a part of my life. I want to walk that walk of faith. I want to live by faith and do what God wants me to do. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the example of Abraham and how he believed God. And really, he believed you against so high odds. All the odds were against him. There was just no physical way possible for him to have descendants that would number the stars of the sky. But yet he believed you. And Lord, sometimes we know, and there may even be some here today who just seems like it's impossible. This issue of salvation is just, it seems to be easy for everyone else, but for you it's just so difficult. So hard. I pray that you just help them to see the simplicity of believing you. Simplicity of a matter of the will, choosing to trust you. And even for those that struggle, I pray that you would show them very clearly where they stand. And Lord, for some, I believe it's just a measure of believing that you, God, did everything that you said you would do. And I pray that you would encourage them to live and walk by that faith. Bless the rest of our day and help us to live for you as much as we are able. Help us to depend on your power and ability to do what we need to do. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.